Well, good morning again. Now, one of my favorite sections of the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And in those three chapters, Jesus Christ lays out the life of a disciple. I often try to imagine myself in different times and in moments in Jesus' ministry and kind of what some have called the 13th disciple. And if we had been there that day and actually heard Jesus deliver this sermon, we would have been part of a crowd that was gathered at the base of a small mountain or large hill, however you want to see it, near the Sea of Galilee. Unlike when a speaker stands today, in Jesus' day, a teacher sat when it was time to teach, and we would gather around him so that we were sure to catch all of the words that he was about to say. Most of us will have already spent some time with Jesus up to this point in time, and we have various opinions of who he really is. For some, he's just a great rabbi and a master teacher worth spending some time with. Others, he's a prophet with a new word that comes directly from God. And for some, he is truly the Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed Savior. But one thing that all of us would agree on is that's the fact that Jesus is unique. He is definitely one of a kind. He is performing miracles that have not been seen in Israel in over 700 years. And so as we listen, Jesus begins to lay things out with the Beatitudes, and then he moves through a series of topics that radically change the way you're going to live your life if you choose to follow him. This is more than the typical rabbi of the first century just quoting books by other rabbis. This is something new. This is something life-changing. This is a whole new way of living. And Jesus is describing the life of a true follower. As he gets to the end of his teaching, Jesus issues a challenge and a warning to his listeners. He calls us to commit ourselves to both to him, but also to following these teachings that he's laid out. These are not things to be discussed or just argued about, but these are things to be embraced and lived. And he does this challenge to us with four contrasts of saying, okay, you're either this or you're this. The first one is a narrow gate and way and a wide gate and way, which he explains that he, in a relationship with him, is the narrow gate. And as we enter that gate, we go on a narrow way of following all that he has given in that sermon. The wide way is the way chosen by most, but it does not lead the life. Then he went to the contrast of true and false prophets, both of which look good on the outside, but a true prophet is known by the fruit of his life. Then he goes to talk about true and false disciples and says both of them make professions of faith, but the true disciple is the one who does the will of the Father. And then he goes to that well-known parable of the wise and foolish builders on solid rock and on sand and says, if you are a wise person, you will build your life on me and these things that I'm teaching. So Jesus lays out four marks of a true disciple in those comparisons. A true disciple puts their faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to God. A true disciple has a life that begins to produce good spiritual fruit. A true disciple will seek to do the will of the Father. And a true disciple will listen to and obey the words and commands of Jesus. And so the Lord is calling us to have saving faith in him, and that saving faith will produce spiritual fruit that begins to reflect him in our lives. Well, as we come to James chapter 2, we're actually hearing some echoes of Jesus' words from that Sermon on the Mount. Like Jesus, James has been laying out for us some challenging teaching that will, in fact, deeply impact the way that you live life if you determine that you are going to follow it. He's called us to this simple, not complex, but simple, but steady faith. He's talked about endurance, perseverance, and joy as we go through trials. He's talked about choosing to resist enticements to sin and instead pursue purity and godliness in our lives. James has said we need to be passionate about knowing, obeying, and being transformed by the Word of God. We need to show compassion to those in need. Do not judge others by the values and perspectives of this world, but see them through God's eyes and welcome them with respect and acceptance and love as we invite them to join us on this authentic walk with Jesus that we're doing together. Control our words, because that's a mark of true maturity. Later in his book, he's going to talk about us showing each other humility, meekness, and patience. And the fact that we should be quick to both pray with and for each other with the faith that God will answer that prayer. Now, in the verses before us here in James chapter 2, James is giving us the same warning that Jesus did at the Sermon on the Mount. These are not things to be considered optional or just talked about. These are things to be embraced and lived by. These are principles and commands that are meant to change and transform our lives. Jesus put those four comparisons at the end of his sermon. James does something a little different. He's going to have one comparison, and he's putting it here in the middle of his letter. But it's meant to be a time for us to understand we're one or we're the other. And the contrast that he lays out here is that there is a true living faith that will bring salvation and transformation to our lives, and there is a false dead faith that's useless and powerless to save. And we have experienced one or the other. Before we actually dive into the passage here, we have to define and understand two key words that he uses several times in the passage. The first word that we need to understand is the word that's translated faith. Because this is not true saving faith that he's talking about here. This is an intellectual belief in biblical truth. When James uses the word faith here, we can insert the word believe, that I believe this is true. I believe God exists. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and came. I believe he went to the cross, he rose from the dead, and I believe he's returning. It's all good, but see, it's all intellectual. It's all in the mind. It's not become heartfelt trust in Jesus as Savior. It's just intellectual. When he uses the word works, these are righteous behaviors that conform to God's word. It's acts of obedience to Scripture. It's spiritual fruit that demonstrates the authenticity of our beliefs. These flow out of a true relationship with Jesus Christ, empowered by the same Holy Spirit who brought us to faith, uses the same grace to grow us after we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's get into the two points that James makes in these verses. The first point is this. There is a false dead faith that is useless and powerless to save. There is a false dead faith that is useless and powerless to save. He begins with a rhetorical question in verse 14 and says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" NIV captures, I think, the point here well. It translates the verse, "What good is having the correct biblical beliefs without any spiritual fruit, without any evidence of biblical behavior? Can having those beliefs alone save you?" And the answer to this rhetorical question is no. No, it can't. This faith has no value, and therefore this faith cannot save you. And so he starts talking about what is two elements of this false faith, or this dead faith. And the first is the fact that dead faith is all talk, no action. Dead faith is all talk and no action. Look in verse 15. It says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James paints the picture of a believer who's living in poverty. Poorly clothed, lacking daily food is an expression that goes way beyond the fact that he doesn't have good clothing and he hasn't eaten for a while. This indicates this is a long-standing condition that he's been living in. And it's known. People know this guy. And there are some professing Christians that are all talk and no action. So they say things like, go in peace. We might use the phrase, God bless you. But the reality is, God better, because I'm not. Be warm and be filled. Be well fed. The idea is, hope you can find some food and clothing. Good luck. But James says, they don't do anything to actually help meet the need. They fail to demonstrate even the basic biblical love. And so, what good is that? James asks. Well, it's another rhetorical question. It does no good at all. Because nothing has been done to actually meet the need of the brother or sister in need. Now, I find it really interesting that James uses this as an illustration. Very possible that this sort of thing was actually happening in the churches he's writing to. If you remember last week, they're showing preferential treatment to the rich and they're bypassing the poor and putting them in the back. And so this very thing may have been taking place. It's also interesting to me that, remember, James had been the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He would have been there at the church and a part of the leadership team when people like Barnabas and others were selling property and selling possessions and donating the money so that people just like this brother that he's painted here, their needs could be met. And so a lot of the folks that James is writing to were in Jerusalem at some point. They understand what the Jerusalem church had done for the poor. And it stood in contrast to what they're not doing. Just would have added a real power and emphasis to this illustration. The conclusion that James makes is that intellectual belief alone, is when it's not accompanied by spiritual fruit of biblical behavior, is useless. See, and this is what's important, intellectual faith itself does not bring you into a relationship with Jesus. It is not your beliefs that save you. It is your relationship with Jesus that saves you. Intellectual faith that has not become heartfelt faith, or intellectual belief rather, that has not become heartfelt faith in Christ is dead. And that's the point that James is making here. Not only is dead faith all talk and no action, but dead faith has knowledge but no conviction. It doesn't lead to salvation. It says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? James turns to an unlikely witness for his next argument. He turns to demons. So let's look at demons. See, Satan and the demons have belief. They're not atheists. They know God is God. They know who Jesus is as the Son of God. They know Bible. The Bible is truth. But the knowledge did not lead them to any kind of conviction or commitment or relationship with God. In fact, they chose to rebel against him. And so now they shudder in fear because they know in the end they will be judged by God. James says, you believe that God is one. He's referring to a key scripture of the Jewish faith. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's known as the Shema. A good Orthodox Jew will say the Shema at least once a day. And those verses read, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. See, the point James is making is the demons believe verse 4 is true. Demons believe that there is one God. However, they've never acted on verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and all your soul. Their belief And God does not lead to conviction, which leads to salvation. So James says, you want to prove your faith in God is real through just words and not have any actions? I will show you that my faith in God is real through my words and obedience to him and his word. Now, it's important for us to understand James is not saying that his biblical behavior and acts of loving obedience are producing salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that his faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior, is authentic. And because of that, it results in his loving acts of obedience that flow out of this new life that he has in Jesus Christ. He'd be in agreement with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It's where Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so Paul says, we're not saved by our faith, by the way. We're saved by God's grace. It is by grace you are saved. Faith is the channel through which God's grace flows into our lives and we receive salvation. Then, having experienced this new life in Christ, God begins to produce good works by that same saving grace. You know, we do Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 an injustice if we do not include verse 10. Because Paul intended these three verses to be taken together to complete one thought. It is true, we have been saved by grace as a free gift, but God has saved us in order to produce Christ-likeness in our lives as a testimony to that faith that we have. And James would say, that's what I'm talking about. The second point that James makes in this passage is that there is a true saving faith that brings salvation and the fruit of loving obedience. There is a true faith. Saving faith that brings salvation and the fruit of loving obedience. And James illustrates this true saving faith with the lives of two well-known but very different Old Testament characters, the character of Abraham and of Rahab. He picks it up in verse 20. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, not by belief alone. First he goes to Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, God tells Abraham to leave his country, which is located on the Persian Gulf, and to go to a place I'll reveal to you. And that place ended up being what we now know as Palestine, where Israel is located. He promised that he, as an old man and his elderly wife, would have a son whose descendant would become a great nation. And a few years after Abraham and Sarah arrived in the promised land, God repeats that promise. And Abraham believes God's promise again, and it says in that passage that God credits that faith and his promise as righteousness. Then Abraham has a son, and whose name is Isaac. And when Isaac is a teenager, God tells Abraham to take Isaac up onto a mountain and to sacrifice him. As the pair leave their servants to go up onto that mountain, Abraham says something very interesting. He says, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over here. Then he says, we will worship and then come back to you. We. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed that if he did kill Isaac, God would raise him back from the dead. Because that's the only way that God could fulfill the promise to make Isaac into a great nation. As we know that Isaac does not die, God provides a ram to be sacrificed in his place. But it is Abraham's faith in God's promise that leads to his act of obedience. And so James says that Abraham's belief, in fact, led to obedience. And when you put the two together, you have complete saving faith. You have Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which tells us that we're saved by God's grace through faith as a free gift. And then by that same grace, God begins to produce spiritual fruit in our lives. And he goes to the example of Rahab in verse 25. He says, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." The book of Joshua, Joshua takes over the leadership of the nation of Israel after the death of Moses. And before they actually enter into Palestine, he sends two spies to the city of Jericho to spy it out, because he knows that the city of Jericho, this great fortified city, must be destroyed before they're going to be able to enter deeper into the promised land. While they're in the city, these two spies are discovered and they're being looked for, and so they take shelter in the home of a prostitute by the name of Rahab. Instead of turning them into the authorities, she chooses to hide them, and then later she helps them escape. She's taken a great personal risk, because if she's caught, she's going to be put to death. Now, Rahab explains to the two men why she helped them in Joshua 2, verses 8 to 14. "Before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below.'" That's her statement of faith. She believes in the one God of Israel now. And she goes on to say, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land." Rahab believed the God of Israel was the one true God who was going to give that land to his people Israel. And so she took action on that faith, hid the spies in the hope that she and her family would be spared. And as if you know the rest of the story, they are. Now, James couldn't have picked two more different people for an illustration. A very wealthy nobleman who receives the revered title of the father of the Jews, and a Gentile prostitute living in a doomed city. But James brings them together because they're both people of true faith. They're both people who had heartfelt faith in what God had said, and that led to action in their lives. Believers in God, believers in his word and promises, whose lives showed the fruit of faithful obedience. And so what does James, and more importantly, what does God want us to do with all this? Well, let me share two things that God does not want us to do first. God does not want us to look at each other and decide whether we see enough spiritual fruit or not. Nor does he want us to develop our own list of authentic spiritual fruit of authentic believers. That is not our place. That's God's place. God knows the heart. Nor does he want us to question the authenticity of our own faith if it's real, or to live in doubt. The Lord is very clear that he wants us to rest in our salvation. He says through the pen of John in 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." And then later in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "For all who were led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So we don't look at each other and judge our fruit, nor do we live in doubt of our own. God wants us, though, to fully respond to the invitation of Jesus as it's found in Matthew chapter 11. So we're going to close our time by turning to Matthew chapter 11 together and taking just a few moments in this familiar invitation by Jesus. Matthew 11, and we're going to start in verse number 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus starts with an invitation. He says, "Come. Come. Come to me." It's an invitation to come into a relationship with him. To admit that we have sin in our lives that has separated us from God. To come believing that he is eternal God, the Son, who took on humanity. He came to this earth and lived a perfect life. He then went to the cross and he died in payment for our sin so that we can receive forgiveness as we put faith in him. He then defeated death by rising from the grave and now offers to us eternal life. So that death no longer has a sting for the believer. It's a doorway into the presence of the Lord. And he has given us the hope of his return, that he is going to establish a kingdom upon this earth that is everlasting and that is perfect, and that we will reign with him forever. All of that is ours in Christ. And he says, "Come, receive all that." And he says, "I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest." Paul echoes those words in Romans chapter 5 where he says, through Jesus Christ and our relationship with him, we are now at peace with God in a right relationship with him. We are now his child held in his hand. We rest in his love. We experience his care. All because of our relationship with Jesus. So come, Jesus says. Then he goes on and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And that's a call by Jesus to say, come walk with me in a life of obedience. Come walk with me following my steps, following my word, imitating my life. And through the grace of God, he turns that commitment into spiritual fruit that display Jesus in us and through us. It's an invitation to come, but then it's a call to walk. Come into a relationship, and then walk in obedience. And the question as we close this morning is, have you placed true saving living faith in Jesus Christ? Have you taken the things that you believe intellectually, and have you then responded with a heartfelt faith in Christ as Savior, in which you've given your life to him? Like Abraham, you and I are on a spiritual journey with God, aren't we? We grow in the spiritual journey just one little step at a time. We mature, hopefully, but we mature bit by bit to be a little bit more like Jesus over time. Along the way, we have spiritual victories and successes, but along the ways, we have moments that we give into our human nature and we fail, we fall. God says, stand back up and confess your sin. I will be faithful and just, he says, to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And having stood up and gotten right with God again, not in terms of salvation, but in fellowship, we then begin to walk with him again, experiencing then the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you know what? Is wonderful as you and I individually seek to live a life in which we respond to his call and invitation to the first come to him in the relationship, then follow him in obedience is when we do it together. It's when we experience this together as a church family. And then as we have a renewed commitment, that we have a world out there that doesn't know Jesus yet, who need to come into that relationship with him. As we faithfully live out our faith, then we also faithfully share it.